Take your Bible. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, if you will. Isaiah and chapter 6. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. I'm not going to exegete these verses per se tonight in the message. I want to read them, and I think in a moment you'll see an underlying message here from Isaiah. Sort of a subliminal message under the surface that I think can be a tremendous help and blessing to us. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The post of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There will be times in your life, there will be seasons in your life, where you'll wonder, Where's God? It will seem like God has abandoned you. It will seem like He's absent. When you pray, it seems that He does not hear or care. There are times, there are seasons, where it seems that God has vacated His throne. And we wonder, God, where are you? I was a senior in college, and a junior in college, and I had been dating a young lady who was getting ready to graduate. She was a senior, a year and a half ahead of me in college, and we had been dating, had been talking, I guess you could say, and not real serious, but for about 3 years. And we'd gotten to know each other pretty well. We weren't talking about getting married or anything like that, but we had become certainly good friends. But she was graduating and signed a contract to go teach in the state of Indiana in a Christian school, and I still had a year and a half of college, and God was leading me toward evangelism at that time. And you know, it just didn't seem like this was possibly God's will for us. I mean, she was going one direction. I was going another direction. We were going to be separated from a year and a half. We didn't live in the age of cell phones. We lived in the age of stamps. And this just didn't seem like it was possibly going to work. So one day we were talking about this. We had talked about it some previously. And we were talking about how it just seemed that God was leading us in different directions. And we decided that afternoon that we would end our relationship. After that meeting, I went to an afternoon class. It was an upper-level speech class. And I knew everybody in the class. We had taken a lot of classes together and always had a good time in that afternoon class. But that day, I chose a seat over by the window by myself because I couldn't stop crying. Now, I'm not a crier. But that day, I couldn't stop crying. All of a sudden, there was this hole in my life. There was this void, this vacancy. As suddenly, I realized that this friendship was over. And I remember sitting there thinking, God, where are you? It was 1975. I was scheduled to hold 3 revival meetings in the city of Los Angeles. I'd never been to the state of California, much less the city of Los Angeles. I got in my car and began driving from the Midwest across country. There were no interstate highways in those days, 55 miles an hour, and I had a Volkswagen Beetle without air conditioning. And I remember trying to get across the country. I didn't think I was ever going to find the Pacific Ocean. And finally, after several days, I arrived in California, and I was excited to get to that first church and finally arrived someplace and begin preaching. And I pulled into the parking lot of the church there in La Puente, California, heart of Los Angeles. And I saw a man working in some flower beds there by the church. It was Saturday morning, and I got out of my car, and I walked over to him and introduced myself to him, and he introduced himself to me as the pastor. And after we greeted one another, he said, "What can I do for you?" I said, "Well, I'm here to hold a revival meeting." He said, "I don't know anything about that." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, it's nice to meet you." And I got back in my Volkswagen and drove down the street about 3 or 4 blocks. I thought, what am I going to do? I'm here now for 6 days. I have nowhere to go. I didn't know a single soul in Los Angeles. I had no cell phone. I had no credit card. I had $36 in my pocket. And I found what I affectionately call a flea bag hotel. I walked into the office and asked to see the manager, and he came out and I said, "Sir, I'm here in your town for the next 6 days and I need a place to stay." He said, "No problem." I said, "Well, there's a little problem." I said, "I only have $36. He looked at me and he reached under the counter and he grabbed some keys and he said, "Follow me." He took me around behind the hotel and he opened this iron door and he led me into a room that was a very small room, maybe about 10 by 10. It had a tile floor. It had a shower. It had a sink. It had a toilet. It had a metal cot with a mattress on it and a folding chair. And he said, "It's all yours. $6 a night." I gave him every dollar I had, and he walked out that door. And I remember as he closed that door, there was something above the door, and I looked, and there was a little shelf above the door, and sitting on that shelf was a small 13-inch black and white television set. And I thought to myself, well, at least I have a TV. And I remember walking over to that TV, and I reached up, and I turned it on, and the channel that it was on was showing snow. It's kind of a dark screen background with white lines going across it, kind of like blizzards we saw in Wisconsin, you know, growing up. And I thought, well, I don't want to watch that. And so I turned to the next channel, and it was showing the exact same program. I went all the way around that 13 channels on that little TV, and they were all the same network. Now I remember turning that thing off and sitting on the bed and thinking, "God, where are you?" It was about 1985. I was preaching a revival in the western suburbs of Chicago, a town called Warrenville, Illinois. We had been with the pastor before. He was a church planter, and he would go to a place and stay usually about 3 or 4 years and start a church and call a pastor, and then he would move on to another city. A wonderful man, a wonderful soul winner, a very compassionate man, had a beautiful family, a wife and 7 children, and they were just some of the most sacrificial, loving people I'd ever met. And we came to this church in Warrenville, and we had a trailer at that time. I was traveling with my wife and my 2 kids, and we had a trailer we were pulling to live in, and we parked it in the driveway of their house there in Chicago, and we started the meeting, and if it could go wrong, it went wrong. Kind of like Murphy's Law, you know, if it could go wrong, it went wrong. Seemed like nothing would go right in that meeting. They were renting an elementary school for the meetings, and the janitor would never show up. We'd have to break in the building to even have the service. And I remember about Wednesday, I said to my wife, I said, "You know, pastor's hurting. I mean, his kids are hurting. You can just see it. You can just sense it. They're discouraged, and this church is not going well." And I said to my wife, I said, "You know, I don't know what the love offering will be this week. It probably won't be much, but I just sense in my heart that we ought to give it to the pastor and his family. I think they need it worse than we do." My wife said, "You know, I've been thinking the same thing." And I always hated when she agreed with me about stuff like that. Well, I said, "Let's pray about it for a couple of days." And we did. And Friday came and we decided that's what God wanted us to do. And so we had the final service on Friday night. And the pastor, after we got over to his house, he said, "Come on in for a minute." And we went in and his wife made some popcorn and had some Kool-Aid. And we fellowshiped there for a little bit and the kids played. And finally the pastor, he reached into his coat pocket and pulled out the infamous envelope. And he said, Brother Gash, this is the love offering. He said, I wish it could be more. And he said, we did our best. And for the first time in my life before since, I took that envelope from his hand and I opened it. And I pulled out that check and I saw how much it was. It was written to the amount of $250. Now, I'll tell you something. In 1985, that was a lot of money. That was a huge offering for a week of revival meetings. I had no idea where they could have come up with that kind of money in that little church. But I already knew what I was going to do, and I turned that check over. I took my pen. I began to sign the back of it, and I said, Pastor, God's put on our hearts to give this to your family. Well, he said, oh, no, no. And I said, no, you're not going to steal the blessing from us. And I signed it, put it in his shirt pocket, and he began to cry, and his wife began to cry, and the kids began to cry, and I got out of there. I mean, no sense hanging around that. And you know, when you obey the Lord, you do what he tells you to do, you feel pretty good about it. We went to sleep that night in their driveway and slept good and got up the next morning and hooked up that 16,000-pound trailer to our truck. And I had enough fuel on board to get to the next meeting up in St. James, Minnesota. And we pulled out of Chicago and started up through Wisconsin. We got to La Crosse, Wisconsin. And I looked down and both of my fuel tanks were on empty. And I still had over 100 miles to go to St. James. And I looked at that and I said, Lord, I need some gas. And the Lord said, get some. I said, well, that's easy for you to say. I don't have any money. I gave all my money to the pastor in Chicago. I still didn't have a credit card. And I said, I don't have any money. And the Lord said, get gas. I said, Lord, I don't have any money. He said, get gas. Now, I had heard preachers talk about how they pulled into a gas station and filled their car up with gas and someone else paid for it. I didn't have that kind of faith. I was operating on a cash basis. And I said, Lord, I can't just get gas. He said, you've got money. And I said, Lord, I don't have any money. And about that time, he reminded me that in the trailer, we had bought a little sand bucket for the kids to play in the dirt with. It was a little yellow bucket, and the handle had broken and didn't work very well in the dirt anymore. And so the kids wanted to keep it, and we put it in the trailer, and the kids were throwing their pennies into it. And every time we'd come in the door, do you have any pennies, Dad? And they'd grab our pennies, and they'd throw them in that bucket. It was about 3/4 full. We weren't saving it for anything in particular. We were just saving our pennies. And the Lord said, use that. And I pulled off I-94 into a gas station in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and bought 40 gallons worth of gas with pennies. I'll never forget the expression of the gas attendant's face as he counted them two by two on the glass counter. Nor will I forget the expression of the seven people standing behind me waiting to pay for their gas. But the Lord miraculously got us to St. James, and we pulled into the Manor Baptist Church, a little clapboard white building on the edge of town. It was a little church running 35 in church. The youngest member in the church was 65 years old. And we pulled in there. The pastor, he was a good man working 50 hours a week at the lumber yard trying to support himself and pastor that little church. We got set up on Saturday night, had some prayer, and went in Sunday morning and taught Sunday school hour and preached the morning service. And afterwards, nobody said anything about lunch. So we went out to the trailer. We had a few canned goods in the trailer. We poured those together and ate something and thought, well, they'll feed us tonight. Went in for the evening service and preached. And after the service, the pastor said, well, Brother Getch, I got to get up early and go to work tomorrow. I'll see you tomorrow night at 7. We went to bed hungry. The next morning, I was out washing down my trailer. I always like to wash it down on Mondays, get all that road grime off. And I was washing my trailer and having a pity party. And I remember in that backyard of that church saying, Lord, where are you? I mean, I know I did what you wanted me to do in Chicago. I know I obeyed you and gave that check to that pastor. But Lord, you got us here. You miraculously got us here. But where are you now? I mean, we're hungry. And I can fast. I don't need to eat this week, but I got a wife and two kids in there. And your Bible says that if I don't take care of them, I've denied the faith and am worse than an infidel. God, where are you? There are going to be times in your life where you'll wonder, where's God? Maybe you're there tonight. God seems absent. He seems missing. It seems as if God has gone AWOL. You can't find Him. By the way, can I remind you that our Savior has been there? From the cross He cried, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Tonight, I think in this passage that we've read, Isaiah is there. The king has died. The nation is now vulnerable to attack. There's no leadership. And Isaiah the prophet is wondering, "God, now what? What are we going to do? We have no leader. We've been stripped of leadership. And God, where are you? We're vulnerable to Satan's attack. We're vulnerable to our enemies. Lord, show yourself. Where are you?" And I believe in this passage that we've read, Isaiah shows us three locations where we can always find God. We find the first one in verse 3. As Isaiah gets this glimpse of God, and there's this picture of the throne, and God is sitting there, and on either side are these angelic beings called seraphims, and each one has six wings. With twain they covered their face, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And in verse 3, one cried unto another seraphim and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The first location where you'll always find God is the holy place. When God seems absent, when God seems missing, go back to the holy place. You see, everything about God is qualified by the word holy. He's a holy God. His love is a holy love. His hatred for sin is a holy hatred of sin. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. Everything about God is quantified and qualified by the word holy. He has given us the Holy Bible. He has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of that Bible. God is a holy God. And God says, if you want to be near me, if you want my presence, if you want my power, if you want my provision in your life, you've got to stay in the holy place. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, God said to His people, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness?" The psalmist in Psalm 99 and verse 9 said, "Worship toward His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." John the Revelator in chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name, for Thou only art holy." Holy. Now let's remind ourselves tonight that holy and unholy cannot coexist. Righteousness and unrighteousness never get along. And if we want God's presence, if we want His power and His victory in our life, we've got to be in the holy place. He said to the nation of Israel in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy." The Corinthian church was not known as a holy church. They struggled. They struggled with the temptations of the world. They struggled with the lifestyle around them that was wicked. And oftentimes this kinds of sin began to permeate into the church. But the Apostle Paul wrote to that church at Corinth, and he said in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of the Lord." How hard are we working at perfecting holiness? Someone who plays an instrument works hard to perfect their skill of playing a piano. Someone who plays a sport spends hours and hours of practice perfecting their skills. How hard do we work at perfecting holiness in our lives? Oh, I know what people say. Well, you know, we have liberty today. We as Christians, we live in a day of grace and we can take some liberty. We don't have to be so strict. We don't have to be so old-fashioned about the way that we live. You know, it's interesting in Galatians 2, the Bible talks about God's grace. And I'm sorry, in Titus chapter 2, and he talks about this grace and what it teaches us. And in verse 12, he says, teaching us, this grace does, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And you know, it doesn't matter if you're reading that in the first century or the 21st century, it's still this present world. And yes, times have changed. And yes, the culture is devolving away from God. And yes, those around us become more and more wicked and far from God. But God demands that you and I, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. In fact, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, God says, follow peace and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. So if you want God's presence, if you want God to be near, if you want God to answer prayer, we've got to stay in this place of holiness. So when God seems absent, when God seems missing, check the holy place. But I see a second location in verse 5. As Isaiah gets this vision of the holiness of God and the throne of God, his response in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When God seems missing, check the humble place. Check the humble place. One of my fast becoming favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And in part, the verse says, to this man will I look. Now, I don't know about you, but I need God to look my way. I can't do what I do on my own. I can't live for God in my flesh. I can't serve God in my flesh. I can't perform the ministry that God's called me to do in my flesh. I need Him. If I'm going to raise my family right, if I'm going to have a marriage that honors God, if I'm going to have a ministry that pleases Him, I've got to have Him look my way. I've got to have His favor. I've got to have His blessing. And He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. You see, God doesn't hang around His abominations. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. I love what it says in Psalm 138, verse 6. It says, though the Lord be high. Well, I guess He's about as high as you can go. You can't go any higher than God. He's the creator of the universe. So, though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. If I asked you, who do you respect? Well, it would probably depend upon the context of the question. For instance, if you were trying to master a musical instrument, if you were trying to learn how to play the piano, maybe some of the children here are taking piano lessons, and you're trying to learn how to play the piano. And I said, well, who do you respect? And in that context, you would point to somebody that's a little better at piano playing than you are. You'd say, I want to play like her. I want to play like him. I want to get as good as he is. I respect the time, the effort that person has put into practice because they can really play. If you were an athlete, who would you respect? Well, you'd respect somebody that's playing at a higher level than you are. A high school athlete would look up to maybe a college athlete because they're farther along in their journey of that sport. A college athlete might look to a professional athlete and want to emulate that game. We look to somebody that's above us. Who does God look to? He's on high. But the Bible says He has respect unto the lowly. But the proud, He knows afar off. Listen, if you want God near your life, if you want God in a place where you can get a hold of Him when you need Him, you've got to stay in the humble place by humility and fear of the Lord, our riches and honor and life. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. As I've traveled this world for the last 43 years, I've gotten to meet a lot of wonderful Christians. And sure, many of them are pastors or missionaries or other evangelists. And I'm so thankful for the acquaintances that I've made among godly people in this world. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of godly people in local churches that are not preachers. They're just faithful lay people, we say. They serve the Lord. They're faithful. They're in the house of God when the doors are open. And they have a wonderful testimony for the Lord. And in my mind, I would consider them to be a great Christian. But as I've observed the people that I would consider great, there's a common thread that runs through all of them. And that's the thread of humility. When I was a boy, I heard the name Paul Levine. I'd never met evangelist Paul Levine. I'd heard about him. I'd heard a little bit of his testimony. I'd never seen him. I didn't know what he looked like. I had no idea, but I'd heard about Paul Levine. Paul Levine was saved in the state of Iowa at the age of 4. He was called to preach at the age of 4. His mother said that after he was called to preach, he would come home on Sunday nights after church and he would climb up on the piano bench, take his little Bible and start preaching. Don't ever underestimate what God is doing in the hearts of children in the Sunday school classrooms or in junior church. And if you have the privilege of working with them, don't ever treat that lightly. God can work in the heart of a child. By the time Paul Levine was 15 years old, he had finished high school and was traveling full time as an evangelist. Couldn't drive a car. So he took public transportation, hitchhiked, walked, however he could get there. But he'd go to meetings all over Iowa and preach revival meetings. By the time Paul Levine was 17, he had a man traveling with him by the name of Bob Finley. Bob Finley was completely blind. And Bob Finley would lead the singing and sing the special numbers, and they would play their instruments, a mandolin and a violin, and they would provide special music. And Bob Finley and Paul Levine, they traveled all over the Midwest, Iowa and Illinois and Indiana and Minnesota and Michigan and Wisconsin, preaching and proclaiming God's Word. Paul Levine had a Bible radio program in Waterloo, Iowa called Bible Echoes, and every day he preached the Word of God on that station. He had a tract ministry called Bible Tracts Incorporated, still in existence to this day, printing millions of tracts in hundreds of different languages around the world. Tremendous man. I'd never met him. I wanted to. People would talk about him, but I'd never met Paul Levine. Well, in 1981, I was preaching a revival in Danville, Illinois, at the Faith Baptist Church. And one day as I was sitting in my trailer, a knock came on the door. Again, this was in the day before cell phones. And so when an evangelist got a phone call, the secretary would get the call at the church. She would run out to your trailer, knock on your door and say, "You have a phone call." Someone said recently, "Wouldn't it be nice if somebody could invent like a cord or something that would attach to our cell phones that we could kind of attach to the wall or something so we wouldn't lose them all the time?" That's already been thought of. So anyway, they'd run out to the trailer. And I would run into the church and take the phone call. And that day, the secretary, she said, "You have a phone call." And I ran across the parking lot and picked up the phone in the secretary's office. And the man on the other end of that phone call was identifying himself as Dr. Bill Rice III at the Bill Rice Ranch in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Now, again, I'd heard of the Bill Rice Ranch. John R. Rice, Bill Rice, Joe B. Rice. They were three brothers who were evangelists, and they preached. And I'd heard John R. Rice preach. I'd heard Bill Rice Jr. preach. And I'd never met Bill Rice III, though. I'd never been to the Bill Rice Ranch. I knew a little bit about it. I'd never had any opportunity to meet these men. And Dr. Bill was on the other end of the line. He said, "Brother Gatch, we've never met. But," he said, "I've heard about your preaching, about your ministry." And he said, "I'd like to invite you to come and preach a youth week 2 years from now, summer 1983, at the Bill Rice Ranch. Oh, wow. Man, I thought I'd made the All-Star team. I mean, I thought, wow, the Bill Rice Ranch. It wasn't the teenagers that excited me about going to the Bill Rice Ranch to preach. What excited me was the fact that ever since the ranch started in 1953, Bill and Kathy Rice had a deaf daughter. And they bought 1,500 acres outside of Murfreesboro, Tennessee, to start a ranch where deaf people could hear the gospel in sign language and be saved. Well, of course, they have deaf weeks, but they didn't have deaf weeks every week. And so they would invite hearing teenagers and hearing adults to come and have conferences and so on. And their first youth week was in 1953. And the first youth week speaker they ever had was Paul Levine. And from 1953 until the middle 1990s, Paul Levine preached every youth week at the Bill Rice Ranch. In some of those summers in the 80s and 90s, they'd have 6 weeks of youth weeks. And Dr. Paul was always the main speaker at those youth weeks. And in later years, as the groups got larger, they would bring in another preacher to do some of the preaching with Dr. Levine. And Dr. Bill was asking me to be that preacher. And I thought, wow, I get to meet Paul Levine. This was like a dream come true. Well, we scheduled the meeting, and I couldn't wait for it to come. And finally, 1983 rolled around, and the summer came, and we pulled into the Bill Rice Ranch, and man, I was so excited for that first service. And I remember that night came at 7 o'clock, and I walked into that John R. Rice Auditorium. There were 1,400 teenagers seated in that auditorium ready for the preaching. 1,400 teenagers seated ready for the service. It was electric. And I remember walking through the side door into the front of that auditorium, and I thought, boy, this is something. I hope I get to meet Dr. Paul tonight. He was on schedule to preach the first service, and I thought, I hope after it's over I get to meet him. Well, I'm standing there just kind of looking around at this, and all of a sudden a man came up to me, and he extended his hand. He said, "Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Rice III. We had never met. He said, "Welcome to the ranch, Brother Gatch." He said, "Come on up on the platform. I want you to meet Dr. Paul." I looked up on the platform. There was a pew that went all the way across the top of the platform. And there was only one person on the platform. That was Dr. Paul. And he was sitting on the very end of that pew. He had his Bible open. He had a spiral notebook hanging out of it. He had his pen out. And he was making notes. And I thought, that's him. By this time, I'd seen a picture. I said, that's him. And I get to meet him right now. Wow. We walked up on the platform. And Dr. Bill introduced me to Dr. Paul, and Dr. Paul stood up. He was so gracious. He shook my hand. He said, "Brother Gatch, boy, I'm so excited to hear you preach." I thought, "Hear me preach? I'm here to hear you preach." He said, "Here, sit by me. Sit by me." Whoa. I sat down next to him. He flips that spiral notebook back open, and he's working on his message. I'm trying to see what he's writing. Couldn't read his handwriting, but I was trying to. And all through the song service and the announcements, he's over there just, you could tell, just praying and preparing to preach. And it was something else. Finally, it came time to introduce him. Had the songs out of the way and the special number. And Dr. Bill got up and he said, "Now, young people, tonight we get to hear Dr. Paul Levine. Dr. Paul has preached here at the Bill Rice Ranch since 1953. Preached every youth week we've ever had here." He said, "Dr. Paul has preached hundreds and hundreds of times here from this pulpit. In fact, Dr. Paul, how many sermons have you preached here at the ranch?" Dr. Paul was over there. He wasn't even listening. He's still looking at his Bible and making notes, but he heard his name. And his head popped up and he said, 1,402. And Dr. Bill said, "Think of that, young people. 1,402 times this man has stood in this very pulpit and preached to young people just like you." And he went on giving the introduction. And Dr. Paul, he leaned over and he punched me in the ribs. And he said, "I really don't know how many times I preached." He said, "All I know is I ran out of sermons a long time ago." That was Dr. Paul. One night years later, we were preaching together again at the ranch, and it was Thursday night, and the week had been a little difficult. The kids weren't responding much. I hadn't had that break yet at camp. And it was Dr. Paul's turn to preach, and he was burdened, you could tell. He was just burdened. And during the special number, he had that Bible open, that spiral notebook, and he's praying, and he's writing. And I just kind of touched him on the knee, and I said, "Dr. Paul, I'm praying for you." he leaned into me and he said, "Oh, thanks, Brother Gatch." He said, "You know, they tell me to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. I do. But," he said, "I don't trust the devil." And it was things like that that he said that began to shape and fashion my life. A humble man. A few years ago, I was asked to preach at what was at that time called the Holiness Conference at the Falls Baptist Church in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. It was a conference where they had some 40 preachers doing workshops and services. I was asked to come for just one afternoon and do a three-hour session from 1 to 4 on a topic that they assigned me. You want to punish somebody, give them the session right after lunch and make it 3 hours long and make everybody go. It was the only session on the board. Boy, I tried my best to keep those preachers awake. I used PowerPoint for the first time in my life. I would have stood on my head and gargled peanut butter if it would have helped. I mean, they were tired and worn out, and I did my best to try to communicate the lesson. And finally, I finished. And boy, when I dismissed, they were ready to go. They were ready to go get some dinner and come back for the great service that night. My job was done, and I packed up my things as everybody was going out the back door. I took my Bible, my notes, and I made my way off the platform. And while everybody was going that way, there was one man coming this way. He was in his 90s now. He was feeling his way from pew to pew because he was legally blind now. Cancer riddling his body. His wife already in heaven. He would be there in 2 weeks with her. And he came hobbling down that aisle with his Bible open and that spiral notebook hanging out and his pen in hand. And I saw him and I said, Dr. Paul, I didn't know you were here. And I went over to him. He didn't say, "Hey, Brother Gatch, how are you?" You know what he said? He pointed that notebook. And he said, "I missed letter E under point 5. I need letter E under point 5. And I'm thinking, "You don't need it. I mean, you're 90 years old. You're going to die in 2 weeks. Go over here and wait. I mean, you know, you don't need it." I said, "Dr. Paul, you don't need it." Tears began running down his face. He said, "Oh, Brother John, I need it. I need to love God more. I need to know this book more. What was letter E under point 5? Humility. When God seems missing, go back to the holy place. Go back to the humble place. But then thirdly, in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Hear my, send me." When God seems absent, you'll find Him in the harvest place. God's all about the harvest. You see, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Can I give you a little secret? When God seems absent in your life, when your prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling, when you seem to be missing God in your life, go grab some tracts. Go knock on some doors. Call the pastor. Say, "Pastor, who's in the hospital? Who can I go visit? Pastor, what's the address of our shut-ins? I want to go be a blessing." Roll up your sleeves and get back in the harvest. God will meet you there. He's always in the harvest. We get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ's life very early in the Gospels as He comes into this life, virgin born. It's a wonderful story of Christ's birth in His early days. And we have a few chapters devoted to those early days and the threats on His life by Herod and so on, and the visit from the shepherds and the wise men. And we love those stories, especially at Christmas time. But then the Bible kind of goes silent, doesn't it, about Christ until His earthly ministry at the age of about 30. But there's one instance where we get a little glimpse. He was 12 years old. Remember it? And his parents, his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, they, along with a company of people, took Jesus and they went up to Jerusalem to one of the feasts. And they traveled in a large group, probably for accountability, probably for safety, probably for fellowship. But they traveled in a group of people. And they go up to Jerusalem and they enjoy this ceremony, this feast, and so on. And after it was over, they started back for home in their company of people. And they got about a day's journey home when all of a sudden they realized, we've lost God. How do you lose God? But they lost God. And you can kind of imagine the conversation. Mary says, Joseph, where's Jesus? I don't know. Last time I saw him, he was with you. Well, when was that? Yesterday, back in Jerusalem. Yesterday, I haven't been with him all day. Joseph, what happened to Jesus? Well, I don't know, Mary. I don't know. Have you seen Jesus? Has anybody seen Jesus? They suddenly realized Jesus was gone. So they hurry back to Jerusalem, don't they? And you remember where they found him? He was in the temple. And he was only 12, but he's answering the questions of the scholars. He's giving them the Word of God. And Mary, now the Bible gives you words. The Bible doesn't give you emotion. You have to supply that. So the words are, Mary comes in there and she says, Son, knowest thou not that thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing? Those are the words. Now you have to supply the emotion. Son, where have you been? Oh, we were worried sick. We thought something terrible had happened. Son, are you okay? Where have you been? I mean, that's what we would have done. And you remember Jesus' response? He said, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You should have known where to look. I'd be in the harvest place. When God seems missing, get back in the harvest. The holy place. The humble place. The harvest place. The truth is, the Bible promises us He will never leave us or forsake us. But we're prone to wander. We're prone to drift, aren't we? We're prone to get away from God. And God says, if you want to come back into my presence with my power, my provision, my protection, check the holy place. I'll be there. Check the humble place. That's where I reside. Check the harvest place. By the way, that girl I broke up with that day, we've been married now for 43 years. But you see, at that moment, I wasn't ready to get married. There was some purging that needed to take place in my life. God said, before you can enter into something as important and sacred as marriage, you've got to come over here to the holy place. And that 6 days I spent in that motel in La Puente, I never opened that door for 6 days. I never ate a bite of food. No one came to that room to clean it or to supply fresh towels. I stayed in that room by myself, alone, 6 days. But I've often said it was the greatest revival meeting I've ever been in. Just me and God. In the humble place. You see, when I came out of college, I was ready to preach in the stadiums to 10,000, 20,000, God, 50. It's okay. God said, whoa, whoa, whoa. We've got to go to the humble place first. And that Monday morning, behind my trailer in St. James, having my pity party, suddenly a car pulled into the driveway of the church. It was an old 1954 Ford, old antique car. And behind the wheel was a man that people in those parts affectionately called Tiny. He weighed over 400 pounds. Huge man. He was not a member of Manor Baptist Church, but he had been in the service the Sunday night before. He had driven 40 miles from a town north of that city with his wife and his two little children. And he had asked the pastor, could I talk to the evangelist? We sat on the front row after the service that night, and he poured out his heart, and he and his wife wept as they said, we don't have a church in our town. There's no church that preaches the Bible, and we don't know what to do. Are we supposed to drive 40 miles one way to church? It's hard on our children. It's hard on our schedules. Could we start a church? How would we do that? And they just had questions. And my wife and I, we were just young. We tried our best just to love them and pray with them and try to encourage them, give them some advice. He pulled in the driveway. And he saw me behind my trailer, and he rolled down the window, and he said, "Hey, Brother Getch, do you need any food?" I thought, now who pulls into a church parking lot and asks a question like that? I kind of scrolled over to where he was, and I said, what are you talking about? He said, "Do you need any food?" I said, "Well, sure." He said, "Get in the car." I got in that old antique car. We started driving. And we're headed to his house, 40 miles away. And as we're driving, I said, "Tiny, what's this all about?" He said, "I work for the Jolly Green Giant." I'm looking at him thinking, are you the mascot? Or what? I mean, what? I was about to learn that St. James is in a very fertile valley of Minnesota where thousands and thousands and thousands of acres exist that grow vegetables. And Del Monte and Jolly Green Giant have these huge processing plants, and this man was an executive with Jolly Green Giant. And he said, "Brother Getch, I came out of my house this morning into my garage to go to work," and he said, "I've got four freezers in my garage, and they are chock full of stuff that our company doesn't or can't sell. It's mispackaged. It's mismarked." He said, "I bring it home and throw it in the freezer. Four freezers full." And he says, "I walked past those freezers this morning. I thought, I wonder if that preacher needs any food." Now I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, this is good. This is good. This is great. But seriously, green beans? I mean, Lord, I'm hungry, but broccoli? I mean, couldn't you speak to a beef farmer or somebody? We got to that house, he rolled that garage door up, and he started flipping the lids up on those freezers. And I didn't realize it, but Jolly Green Giant made lasagna. Swiss steak. He piled that old 54 Ford full of box after box of food. We came back to the church. We had to borrow the church freezer, the pastor's freezer, the neighbor's freezer. By the end of the week, we were giving away food so people come to church. You know what God said to me? He said, "Son, you stay on that front row ministering to people. I can feed you. You just stay in the harvest place." I don't know what's going on in your life tonight, but if God seems missing, come back to the holy place. Come back to the humble place. Come back to the harvest place. God will meet you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the reality is you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you're always there. But Lord, it does seem like to us that you've moved, you've left, you've abandoned us. But Lord, it's not that you've moved, it's we've moved. We've strayed, we've wandered away. Because like sheep, we have that in our DNA to wander. And so Lord, tonight in this week of spiritual emphasis, may you bring us back to that place of your presence, your power, your provision, your protection. Lord, I don't know in exactly what ways you would be speaking to every heart here tonight, but I've sensed that we can identify with the passage and what Isaiah is sensing. Lord, I believe that you're waiting as that father waited for the prodigal to return home. While maybe we haven't strayed that far, and maybe we haven't gotten all the way to the far country, Lord, wherever we are away from you, I pray that we'd come back tonight to you. Thank you that you'll be there in the holy place, in the humble place, in the harvest place. If there's someone here tonight that's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray they'd humble themselves at the foot of the cross and come to Christ as their Savior. And so, Lord, work in this time of invitation. We give it unto you and ask that you might move us to a place of decision. In Jesus' name.